We're going to be looking first at Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Genesis 22, our reading is going to commence at verse number 1. Nice to have some of the younger people here today. I guess that's because Quintero's away, right? Good. Well, not good that he's away, but good to have you here. Couldn't help but think, sitting there this morning in this nice, mild day, and I believe we have some Canadian visitors with us today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, Carol and I will be in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, where according to an email yesterday, it was 28 degrees below zero, and that wasn't the wind chill. The wind chill evidently was in the 40-some below. So, I have all of my outlines here for next weekend, 5 messages, and if any of you want to sing a concert on Friday night, you're very welcome too. I'll give you my outlines and I'll give you my disc for the soundtracks. If you would like to go and sing and speak for me next weekend, I'll stay here. 28 below zero. I don't think God ever intended human life to exist in that kind of a mess. But nonetheless, pray for us that we will survive and not come home with frostbitten noses. Genesis 22 and verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took 2 young men with him, and his son Isaac, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place that God had told him of. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto the young men, Stay here with the donkey, while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Verse 7, Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So both of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to kill his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Matthew, chapter 2. Our reading will begin at verse 1. Matthew, chapter 2, and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And so on, verse 7, Then Herod, when he had privately called his wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they gave to him, offered unto him, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country by another way. Finally, if you would please, to the last chapter of the Bible, that being Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse number 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But then he said unto me, See that you do not this, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings of this book, worship God. We have been looking, if you've been with us for the several Sundays, at obligations. Do we have them? And of course the answer is, absolutely we do. And we looked last Lord's Day at service, how that every one of us are to be servants. And we looked at some of the words that are contained in the New Testament. Out of the 12 words in classical Greek used to denote service, there are 9 that are found in the New Testament. And today we finish, to be honest, where we might have better started, because everything begins with worship. I would say that above everything else, if there is one thing that should characterize us, and one thing that God would delight in us being characterized with, it would be the enormous topic of worship. I mentioned on the very first Sunday that Abraham was a person who was known for the great things that he did for God. An ordinary man in many regards, and yet used to do extraordinary things for God. But every service that Abraham offered first was preceded by worship. And I mentioned in that message that Abraham was known as a man who builded altars. We read that again in Genesis 22. It's one of the great accounts of the Bible, and to be very honest, it's one of the hardest accounts of the Bible to ever consider, let alone to speak on. I touched on this Friday night at the Current, and Julian and Elsa are not here, so that's kind of good. They wouldn't have to get it for a second time. But actually, that has just been running through my mind over and over and over again in this particular series. The one person to whom the subject of worship was introduced, and who now all of these centuries later, some 3,900 years later, introduces us for the first time in the Bible to the subject of worship, was a man who was asked to do something for God. To be very honest, I am so glad God never asked me to do. Carol and I have 2 sons. I cannot imagine losing one of them. I cannot imagine being asked by God to do what Abraham was asked to do. It's an enormously difficult section to read. Some say, isn't God a harsh God? In this instance, up to a point, possibly. But of course, then there was redemption found for Isaac in the form of a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket, and he was offered in the place of Isaac. And so up until that point, yes, that was a harsh thing. And we read in Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. What a very pregnant phrase that is, after these things. For if you read the chapter, the chapters that have led up to this, it is an incredible journey of faith in the life of Abraham. He was 99 years of age. Rupert, is this your birthday today? Actually today. Rupert is 65 today, and that's wonderful. He's not quite 99, but he's still a lot older than most here today. And he looks it. But nonetheless, happy birthday to you, Rupert. And imagine a 99-year-old man. I don't think anybody here is 99. Some are closer to it than others, but at the same point, imagine a man of that age. God had made a promise years before that he would have a seed, a son, naturally conceived and naturally delivered in his old age. And he had reached the age of 99 and still had no child. His wife was 89. We probably have some ladies here today in their 80s. This will just be an incredible thought for you. at the age of 89 to have a child, having never had one before. It's a remarkable thing, but we also have a remarkable God. And this long-promised child, Isaac, the child of promise, finally came into their lives. He would be their only child. He would be a child that to this day is honored by the Jews. When we think how they continue to call the God that they serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know how old Isaac was when this account was written or took place. In my library at home, I have books that give his age as anywhere between 15 and 30. Isn't that an amazing age spread? And to be quite honest, I don't know how anybody came up with 15 or 30 or anything in between, because the scriptures are silent. The only clue that we could say is this. He was of sufficient age and strength that it was upon his back that that split wood was laid. And he would have carried it one trip after another up Mount Moriah. And to all of us here who have been to Jerusalem, you know that that is no mean feat. Even to this day, when there are roads, if you try to walk it in the past, it's still a tough call. But at that point, there would have been nothing but a hill, and he had to lug it up that hill. So we know that he was old enough. This wasn't a five-year-old boy. He was old enough that it was on his back that the wood was laid to walk up Mount Moriah. So let's assume that he was 18 to 20 years of age, and he possibly was somewhere within that time frame. This would have put his father somewhere around 117 to 120 years of age. For the last few years, that son had become the apple of his eye. Could there ever have been a more loved son than Isaac was to these aged parents? But the call came from God, take now your son, your only Isaac whom you love. God acknowledged every bit of the relationship and the emotions that existed between a father and a son. In that, of course, he is investing in Abraham and Isaac the picture of the very same emotions and love and qualities that he as the Heavenly Father had eternally shared with his only son whom he loved. Get you to a land of which I will tell you, and offer him on a mountain that I will lead you to. It was a journey of 3 days. Three in Scripture is always the number of testimony or testing, and it is no different here. We need to shorten the story because I think you know it well, but on the third day they came to the place. They had made preparations, and the sacrifice was about to take place. They had made preparations by taking fire. They had a tremendously arduous journey from where they left to where they arrived. They would have had to take a fire pot. It would have been covered with strategically placed vent holes. And when the wind kicked up, they would have had to have closed the vent holes all but a little bit so that the fire wasn't blown out. They didn't have lighters or matches or those flame sticks that you just pull a button today and flame comes. They had to keep fire lit for a 3-day journey over mountains and hills, down through valleys that would have been wind tunnels. They had to keep the sacrificial offering and the fire for the burnt offering before them at all times. He would have had to take wood. He didn't know if there would be wood where he arrived. They had to load it on donkeys. They had to take servant boys, young men, to accomplish their tasks with them. The thing that probably touches my heart the most is when Abraham would have gone and gotten a sword or a knife and sharpened it so that it was razor sharp, carried that on a journey. Can you imagine this? What if God asked you to do that today? Assuming there are parents here who have a son. Sometimes when you put your feet in the same shoes that these aged saints walked in, you just have to pause and say, it's time to take our shoes off, for this is very holy ground. They finally come to the place that God had told them of, and they ascend the mountain, and Isaac asks a question. Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is that lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham was an exceedingly rich man, They could have carried the lamb with them, had it trailing on a rope behind the donkey the whole journey. Might even at times to give it a little rest, pick it up and lay it across their shoulders. It would have been nothing whatsoever for them to carry the lamb. But God had asked Abraham to do something else, hadn't he? And in a rather cryptic expression, which was a beautiful answer, Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." What faith! What faith! To me, the great hero of this story actually is Isaac, because this young man, who could probably have easily overpowered his father, allows himself to be tied, bound hand and foot. Not a word is given to us of Isaac saying, "Father, what are you doing?" Nothing. He, the son, understood in a moment that he was to become the sacrifice. And that dear old man laid his only son, whom he had loved with almost an unspeakable love, on an altar. And he raised that dagger. I don't know how to even talk about this. But we go back to a verse, don't we? And it's a verse that was spoken to the servants by the father. "You stay here with the donkey, while I and the lad go yonder and worship." Have you ever heard of anybody who had less call to worship? Could you ever imagine being in a predicament like that? Or you would have had less reason to worship a God that asked you to do something like that? It staggers my heart. To be honest, it numbs my mind. But that's the first place in Scripture that we will ever read the word worship. The second place that we read the word worship, ironically, is a false worship. Herod the Great, as he very humbly named himself, well, he was a great builder, after all. Still to this day, all around Israel, there are testaments to his genius as a builder. They still stand. And for the most part, places like Masada and Herodian, and the Herodian walls around Jerusalem, and other palaces and places that Herod built, they are testaments to his genius, and also to the cruelty of the tens of thousands of slaves that he literally drove to their death, building one monument to himself after another. But history will tell us that he was a very paranoid king. He knew that he had made a lot of enemies. He was a very hated king. And he had a series of palaces where he would go, and they were just absolutely impregnable fortresses. He was a hated man. He was a paranoid man. And word started filtering to him that there was one who was born who quite probably was the Jewish Messiah. And so he sends his wise men, and he sends them to try to find where the Christ child is. And his words to them are these: "When you have found him, bring me word so that I might go and worship him." He had no intentions of worshiping him. He had but one intention, and that was to kill him. And to prove it, not knowing exactly when the Savior had been born, he sends word that all of the Hebrew children, 2 years and under, male children, should be killed. What a man! How many thousands of little boys died under that edict? One survived because he was the Son of God in human form. But the wise men from the east come, and they bring him three gifts. Gold, always a sign of purity. Frankincense with its bitterness, and myrrh with its great sweetness, used for embalming. All three of them pictures of the life of that little baby who was God the Son. Purity, perfect in every way, sinless and spotless as the Lamb of God must be. The frankincense with its bitterness, his life would be filled with bitterness. He would come unto his own, the nation of Israel, and they wouldn't receive him. He would then allow the gospel to be propagated to the Gentiles. And even then, having the privilege of being grafted in as wild olive branches, he could say to a huge assemblage one day, "There are two roads. One of them is narrow and it leads to life eternal, and very few will find it. There is a broad road and it's crowded, and many there be which go in thereat, and where they went in was death itself and everlasting destruction. His life would be filled with bitterness. He could sit on a mountain on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem fairly early on into his earthly ministry, and he could say, "O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." His heart broke for the rejection of his people and for the rejection of the Gentiles. A life filled with bitterness, but a life also that never lost scent of the myrrh, born to die, that we might have eternal life. The final time that worship is mentioned, of course, in Scripture is in the very last chapter of the Bible. I mentioned in our very first message, and many of you weren't there, and so I'll say it again, worship is given to us 198 times in the Bible. 167 of the 198 times are in our Testament, the New Testament, for the church in this age. And far and away, more than any individual book of the Bible, the word worship is found for us in the book of the Revelation, and it is woven in that tapestry of things to come all the way to the final chapter. John on the island of Patmos has been given this enormous revelation. And he gets for us the complete picture of the last days of the church age and of the tribulation, that 7-year period. The mystery is solved. The mysteries of Daniel and his 70 weeks. And on, one by one. And it's difficult. And at times it's rather cryptic. But there's a blessing to those that study it and that come to learn it, isn't there? And he finally, at the end of it all, when everything has been revealed to him, and that city four square he gets a picture of that God is still preparing, that most amazing city, 1,528 miles in each dimension. You could start today in New Jersey along the seacoast and walk to Boulder, Colorado. You could start in Bangor, Maine and walk down to one of my favorite places, Key Largo, Florida. And you would get the east and west and the north and south dimensions of that city four square. There are 12 manners of stones that make its walls. There are 12 gates, each of them a singular pearl. There is an amazingly golden street that is so perfectly pure that to John it looked like transparent glass. And the one who was the light of that city so dazzled him and so lit the place that that hugely four-square city, also 1,528 miles in height, and that's the one I don't understand. That city is given to us by John. And when it's all said and done, and he saw the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, John is overwhelmed with emotion. And to that angelic messenger who has given him this journey, he falls on his knees and he begins to worship the messenger. And the messenger says, "No, don't do that. I'm like you. I'm like your brethren, the prophets. I have been created as well to worship God. Don't worship me." And in the last chapter of the Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, we find this injunction that is ours to this moment. Worship God. Are there lessons for us? Huge lessons. And if we are to be servants, and if we are to understand the obligations, some of which we have tried to look at in the last 3 Sundays, may I tell you as pointedly as I can today, and in a special way to our younger friends who are here today, you and I are to be men and women of worship. In a few moments, 40 minutes or so from now, we will start the worship service. Now, what do we do? Do we walk in here 5 minutes early, and for the first time since noon last Sunday, occupy our hearts with worshiping God and His Son, somehow thinking we can snap our fingers and magically turn on worship for the first time in a week? Doesn't work that way, folks. Doesn't work that way. Worship is a contraction of the old English phrase worth-ship. You would address royalty as your worth-ship. We sometimes sing, "Come let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth, which in our Savior shine. To God and Christ our praises bring, the song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. Now let us gladly join." There are a lot of places today that announce a service, a worship meeting, a purpose, a service for the purpose of worship. And there ain't much worship in it. There are places today where worship has died to the degree that the week before people have to be handed a sheet, and on it are the hymns that will be sung the next Sunday. And the people who will stand and give thanks to God for His Son, who will give thanks for the emblems, someone for the bread and someone from the wine, the cup, and then afterwards there will be a hymn given out, and there's a theme that's announced, and people think about it all week long, and that has replaced the unique ministry of the Spirit of God. Why do we have to resort to something like that? Why do we have to actually take the place, and I say it guardedly, of the Holy Spirit of God Himself? Because unfortunately, in many places today, from Sunday at noon through Saturday night at 11 o'clock, people's hearts are occupied with everything except the worship of the one who owns us. May I tell you as kindly as I can this morning that as we know minutes, 5 minutes after our first glimpse of the Lord Jesus, I believe our hearts will be broken at how little we went in for worshiping Him now. 5 minutes. We're so occupied with stuff. We're occupied with a lot of legitimate things. Our work and our family and our natural obligations, which every one of us have. But God above everything else wants us to be occupied with His Son. "Seek first," said the Lord Jesus, "the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then allow Him to add all of these other things to you." And sometimes we might sit when the church is met together for corporate worship, which should be a natural extension of what we've been feasting on through the week, so that when we come together, we walk in with hearts that are bursting and overflowing, or they should be, spilling over with things that we cannot wait to thank God for. The mysteries and the wonders of His Son. And we sit here and we think about a new boat and a new car and a new home and a new toy. None of them wrong in their place. Unfortunately, we allow things that will be burned up within years from right now, everlastingly annihilated. And we're occupied with that. And we ignore that which is eternal. Are we an obligation? Do we have obligations? And are we debtors? Above and beyond everything else, we are. And when it comes to worship, we're desperately in debt. To be able to own the worthship of one who has purchased us at a price so infinite, we will never fully understand it. But like Abraham, it will require preparation, and it will require sacrifice. I've had a number of people, especially younger couples, younger men, and they say, "But I'm busy. I'm working very hard so that my wife doesn't have to." Boy, I understand that. And God understands that too. And they said, "My mind is just so occupied with things that it has to be occupied with, that there's really not the time today to worship." And I said, "But if your life is really going to count for God in any regard, and worship is no different, if we cannot find the time, God expects us to make it. It may mean getting up a half an hour earlier every day. It may mean getting to bed a half an hour later. It may mean whatever. We have to sacrifice at times. But after all that he's done for us, dare we do less for him? Preparation and sacrifice. There will always be false worship in the world. We have to understand that. We have to recognize that there is false worship, and there is false worship that sometimes enters us, and it takes over our thought processes. And we come to own the worth of things that are material. And we lose sight and even neglect the worship of that which is eternal, our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think of the law of last mention, if there is such a thing, we would ask ourselves, when that angelic messenger said to John, "Worship God," do you think that he only meant from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock in the Gospel Chapel in Spanish Wells every Sunday morning, or any other place represented here? And of course the answer is, God forbid. Not in any way, shape, or form. Our lives are to be lives of worship. You know, there are certain things that we have raised and elevated today to an amazing level, one of which is music. People say music is worship. Listen, I love music. It's been a huge part of my life, especially the last 35 years. I've had thousands of opportunities to stand in front of people with music. I'm not negating music. Music is not a gift of the Spirit of God. Music is a talent. And thank God when a talent like music is used to prompt and to provoke worship. But even on Lord's Day mornings, even a half an hour, 33 minutes from now, when we stand up and give out a hymn, please understand that's not the highest expression of worship. It really isn't. It has its place, but it's not the pinnacle expression of worship. For after all, it's secondhand worship. Somebody else's words. We're just appropriating them for 3 or 4 minutes. There will be those who perhaps stand up and read from Scripture and discuss the Lord Jesus. Hopefully, pointing us to His person and to His work. But please understand that when we read from Scripture, God already gave us that nearly 2 millennia ago. When you read from Scripture, there's nothing that God hasn't thought of first. It's not the pinnacle expression of worship to minister from the Word of God on a Sunday morning. I am convinced that the pinnacle expression of a worshiping heart is to stand up maybe with great simplicity, and at times even with emotion that might be embarrassing to you, and simply say, "Lord, from the bottom of my heart, I thank you for your Son, for everything that he means to you, for everything that he means to me, for everything that he did. I thank you this morning." The pinnacle of worship is from our heart, things that the Spirit of God, in communion with our spirit, has taught us concerning Christ. Are we in debt? Forever. It's a debt that will never be satisfied for the simple reason that it can never be satisfied. May God help us to be impressed, challenged, possibly even encouraged, to consider on a daily basis every single debt that we are in obligation to, and understand that our lives are to be lives of service, from worship to activity to preparation to sacrifice. To serve first the Lord, then His church. To serve the unsaved in our community by living and by speaking as examples of Christ. Are we in obligation? We are forever. We are continually in His debt. And yet, despite it all, He has taken servants and given us a promise that one day we will not just be with Him, we will be like Him. Joint heirs with our Lord Jesus of everything that is His Father's. This is the servant's reward. May God challenge us to be servants for the sake and for the glory of God. We pray. Father, bless thy word to us, we ask. Impress it deeply into our every heart that none of us might lose sight of the tremendous truth of whose we are and whom we're to serve. Challenge our hearts accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.